A little over a year ago, the Family Policy Institute of Washington State sent their director, Joseph Bakum, to the state college there, University of Washington. And Joseph is a guy that looks kind of like me, a little taller than me. He's 5'9", he's white, got blonde hair, bluish, greenish eyes. And he went onto the campus there at the University of Washington to conduct a little bit of an interview. He went to many different students there on campus and in the plazas and open areas, and he asked them very simple questions. He said, well, what do you think about people's ability to determine whatever they want to be, whether that's they want to be a man or a woman or conduct themselves with their identity in any way they deem fit? And most of the students there in Washington said, yeah, that's fine. You can do whatever you want. And so he followed up with some very interesting questions. He said, I want you to, in essence, look at me. And as he asked student by student, they were like, okay, let's do this. And he said, what would you think if I said that I was a woman? And invariably, time after time, the student said, I have no problem with that. If you want to identify as a woman, feel free to identify as a woman. He said, okay, well, what if I told you I was Chinese? Some of them began to be a little more hesitant, but still the vast majority said, okay, we might ask you how you came to that conclusion, but if you want to identify as Chinese, that's fine with us. And then he said, well, what if I said that I was 7 years old? And once again, he started getting more puzzled looks from people, and they were saying, 7 years old? And he said, well, what if I wanted to go and be in a first grade class? Would that be okay? And they said, well, as long as you're not a harm to society, you do whatever you want. And then he said, well, what if I said that I was 6'5"? And they said, well, you're not 6'5", but if that's how you want to identify, then that's fine by us. And he said, so let me get this straight. Let me just summarize here real quick. And he's a guy, remember, that looks very much like me, blonde hair, blue eyes, white, and 5'9". He said, if I'm going to walk around and say that I am a Chinese woman that's 7 years old, that is 6'5", you're okay with that. And they chuckled, many of them, I think recognizing the absurdity of that, but still affirmed, if that's how you want to identify, that's fine with us. And the root of all of this is he got many different students to participate, and nearly all of them were in agreement that he could identify, self-identify, however he wanted it. The root of it was they did not want to say that he was wrong. That was brought up in interview after interview. They just said, I can't say from one human being to another that you could possibly be wrong. So whatever you say, in essence, is going to be fine by us. This video was viewed numerous times, over 2 million times, and proves a point, a very powerful point, that our society, the world we live in today, is turned upside down. We hear this in more of a broader debate and societal discussions, political discussions, that you can define yourself however you want to, whatever you want to be, however you want to be. You just choose whatever makes you happy. We hear it in other discussions of regarding truth or morality that really there's no right way to do something. There's no standard of morality. And the list goes on and on. And really, one of the things that we should stop and recognize, older people and younger people and everyone, we need to stop and realize that the world and society that we live in today is not the same world that it was 50 years ago. That the assumptions of our culture and society are not the same. And that comes with a lot of struggles. When we realize that we live in a society that is broken and continues to tear apart at its seams, that some of the most fundamental assumptions of gender, of identity, of height, of weight, of things that we just understand implicitly as sometimes taking for granted that people agree that these are objective things. No longer can those be assumed. And it's difficult, and I recognize that. I was talking to a Christian in the Dallas, Texas area, and we were discussing the change in society, and she was an older sister in Christ, and she just said, I don't understand. I can't even talk to people who don't already believe that the Bible is the standard. And that's something that we can't take for granted anymore. It may have been in this country 50 years ago that you might have 80, 90% people who would say, yeah, the Bible's the standard. Now, they may have not been following the standard, but they would at least claim that there was a standard, that there was an objective truth outside of their own experience. But today, you can't claim that. In fact, if you were to stand up and say, no, there is a standard, there is a truth that is beyond me, most people will blast you and say, you are arrogant. You are self-righteous. How dare you say that you know what a standard is? Have you been in my shoes? Have you had my experience? Your privilege is speaking here. And they will continue to attack and attack to try to take away the real fundamental question of whether or not there is a standard that all of us are held to. Now, many of us see the fruits of this system borne out all around us, whether that's in the news, in politics, in public education, or the interactions we even have with friends and family. And most all of this comes from a philosophy called postmodernism. Now, perhaps you've heard of postmodernism. Maybe you don't know a whole lot about it. Generally speaking, when spoken among our brethren, we understand postmodernism is a bad thing. Sometimes we use it almost as a pejorative, like, oh, well, that's postmodern, that's postmodernism. And yet we know it's bad, but we really don't know what the arguments are. It's interesting in society, most of the time, people who apply these types of value systems that we've already illustrated here, they don't really know oftentimes the arguments behind it or where it started. But we need to understand that as Satan is continuing to work, and he is continuing to attack us, we need to understand the roots of this and how to combat it. And so this morning, I'd like to consider the impact of living as a Christian in a postmodern world and what the Bible has to say about it, if anything. How do we live in a world where people don't even take anything as being objective? That there's no such thing as truth that exists outside of my personal experience. We have a choice of postmodernism and truth, and that's truly one of the only options that we have. Now, we're going to explain this a little bit in more detail, and I'm going to give a very quick summary of what postmodernism is to try to illustrate some of the ways that we can begin to combat this and some of the risks and dangers that we need to be aware of in our lives today. We're going to do this first by trying to understand what the word postmodernism is and what it means and where it actually comes from. The word postmodern has two parts. It has the prefix post, that means coming afterwards, and then modern. When we think of something that is modern, oftentimes we just think of something that's new, that's hip, that's kind of avant-garde, that's on the edge. But really, when we think about modernism as a philosophy, as a school of thought, it's something quite different than what is just recent or what is new. Actually, I'm going to focus in on this idea of postmodernism from a historical standpoint, centering on one question. And now I know if you've studied philosophy at all, or you have any idea about the history of thought among humanity, you're going to recognize that this is a very narrow focus of what I'm going into. But I believe that this, what we're going to be focusing on, centers in on the most important question that is at the foundation of some of these thoughts, schools of thought, and the changes that have developed from that. This question really comes down to a matter of knowledge. How do we know what we know is actually real or certain? This question was first raised and seriously raised in consideration in the Renaissance time period. A famous philosopher known as René Descartes, he grappled with this question a lot. He understood that our faculties give us various senses and that we can observe the world around us. But the question that he called into focus was, how do we know that our senses are actually bearing something that is true, that is grounded, that is certain? Consider, for example, this podium right here. Descartes would say, yes, I can feel the podium, I can sense the podium, but how do I know that there's actually a reality of the podium that's there? How do I know it's certain? And it's not just a projection of my mind, that I'm not just in some computer program, or this is not just a figure or a painting, a facade that's put there, but that there's a reality right here. Well, Descartes' answer to this was quite amazing, and it shaped the way of Western philosophy and thought for many years. He argued that because we have the ability to self-actualize and self-realize, that is, he said, I think, therefore I am, he understood that his personal experience of existing was a sense that, yes, he knew that there was something grounded, that we could all take that as a base assumption that we exist. Now, there still was the problem. I can say that I exist and that I experience the podium. I have a feeling of it. I have a sense about it. But I still don't know if it's real or not. Now, Descartes' argument around that was saying, well, God exists, and God, a good benevolent God, wouldn't actually have this podium be a cactus or a rattlesnake in order to kill me. I wouldn't go to touch it and then die because it's a podium. There has to be some correspondence with what I'm seeing to the reality behind it. Now, if you're confused, don't worry. It's going to hopefully get a little clearer as I use the podium as our example. You can fill in anything for this. But he was trying to get to the basic question. How do I know that my knowledge is real and not imaginary? Now, this was built upon, and many people started to take on this question and realize how significant it was. Then we see a development after the Renaissance period in the 1700s of what was known as modernism. Modernism really pushed for the enlightenment of man. They argued that, yes, there is a grounded reality to our perceptions, but that reality only exists in the natural world, things that we can observe, things that we can see, things that are natural. They emphasize science to come to this sense of enlightenment and truth. Modernism, from a philosophical standpoint, is not something that's just new and hip. It is something that's grounded in this school of thought from the 1700s to 1900s. Now, some of the famous philosophers during this time were people like Immanuel Kant. They would look to what is being done today and people saying, well, why can I identify as a woman even though I am biologically male? They would say that's preposterous. Science would say absolutely not. You can be quantified as a human male, therefore that is what the reality, the essence of you is. And others, like David Hume, argued that everything can be brought into science. So people who look at the Bible, and this is something that especially in the 1800s, even into the early 1900s, Christians combated the school of modernism. In fact, when you go back and read old articles from brethren, even in the 1940s, 1950s, they're talking about the dangers of modernism. What was the dangers of modernism for Christianity? Well, first, they said that everything comes back to human perception. How do I feel? How do I quantify? What can I say about the podium? That is what makes it real, is my experience of the podium in a scientific, vigorous way that can be communicated to other people. And then they would say that nothing outside of the podium actually exists. The only thing that makes it real is because it exists here in the physical world. Thus, you have people like David Hume who would argue that nothing outside of the physical actually exists. So that would rule out God, any supernatural being, anything that would exist outside of what can be handled and actually touched. People who are modernists, and modernism still, as a school of thought, continues to this day, mostly among people in the hard sciences, like engineering or chemistry or something of that nature. They will argue, and I have several modernist friends, they will argue that even the human emotions are nothing more than chemicals or atoms hitting one another. That's it. Nothing exists out of the natural experience. Because modernism sought universal truth. And that's very important to understand. During this time period, people thought that they could come to an enlightened state. They could come to truth through science. Because science was going to bring about this opening of people's eyes and recognizing that, yes, truth exists in the natural world. Now, people took this and started applying it to other social orders and customs and even politics and government. There are many people during the time from the 1800s to 1900s who said, yes, we can reach an ideal state of governance. We can reach an ideal state of existence through science. So that's what modernism is. It's that emphasis on things exist and things can be known through science. Well, postmodernism arises after that. It's what comes after modernism. So if modernism is the answer to the question, how do we know what's certain? They say science. That's how we know what is certain. We can observe it, we can feel it, we can touch it, we can quantify it. That's how we know that there is certainty. Postmodernism comes up and says, that's a bunch of garbage. You actually can't have certainty in your knowledge. One of the founding fathers of postmodernism was Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, some people would call him Nietzsche, Nietzsche was instrumental in bringing about the shift from modernism into postmodernism. And the way that he does this is actually remarkably clever. He goes to the fundamental idea about communicating and understanding what truth is. And I'm going to go through his argument here fairly rapidly. He first starts talking about those in modernism, saying, you all think that you know what the podium is. You think you have certainty about this, because you can observe it, you can quantify it, you can measure it, and you say that you know what the podium is, and therefore science is your certainty. But Nietzsche noted one important fact. He said, the way that you talk about it, and the way that you even know what the podium is, comes through language. The word itself, podium. All of those things, you have to utilize language to communicate. Scientists can't just, in a sense, project knowledge without any type of communication of words. Those are necessary. They're vehicles of thought. And Nietzsche understood that. Even when we think about things ourselves, we talk about it in our inner mind many times with ourselves through words. And when we find things that sometimes are difficult to describe and experience, we get a little bit frustrated because we can't find a word that encapsulates the experience that we've had. And Nietzsche seizes upon that. He says, see, right there. There are things that are beyond the ability of science to quantify, and even if they can be quantified in a sense, everything that you are talking about is completely arbitrary. You call this a podium, why not call it a popsicle? Why not call it a dog? The word choice that's there is just completely arbitrary. So if it's something that is subjective, you can't know anything or communicate the truth of the podium to anybody else without actually using words. And so he said, language is in essence uncertain, it's ambiguous, and thus truth, objective truth, cannot be understood without language, and since nothing can be understood without language, we cannot know truth. This argument fundamentally shifted the way that society, Western society particularly, has thought and reacted for the last 150 years. It has been enormous. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, I don't get it. What's the big deal? It doesn't seem that powerful to me. The idea of objectivity, when we think about that and what it means to believe that there is a God, there is truth, that means that that is beyond our personal experience. That is something that remains constant, that is never changing, that is universal, regardless of the culture, regardless of your socioeconomic upbringing. It doesn't matter because it's going to be all-encompassing for all time. That is the idea of objectivity. Oftentimes when we think about mathematics, that's what we get a sense of objectivity about. 2 + 2 = 4. That's objective. It doesn't matter if you were born in China. It doesn't matter if you were born 1,000 years ago. It doesn't matter how much money you make. 2 + 2 = 4 because it is objective. But Nietzsche moves that and says, you might think that's objective, but the vehicles that you use to describe that and communicate it are subjective because language is subjective. Therefore, how can you really know? How can you be certain that something is objective if the only way that you can describe it and the only way that you can really know it is through subjective means? And most philosophers during this time, and even many Christians, didn't have a very good answer. They didn't know how to respond to Nietzsche's argument about the subjectivity and the ambiguity of language. And Nietzsche pronounced that God is dead. And it's important because many Christians don't understand the impact of that argument. Nietzsche didn't just wake up and say, hey, God's dead. That wasn't it. It's actually a part of his argument in a short story that he wrote called The Madman. And basically what he's saying is, God is dead because the way that people talk about him is in a sense subjective when they think that he is an objective being. So you can't actually do that and have a living objective being and understand him through subjective means. This blew people's minds. And one of the things that it was a stepping stone to was nihilism. Now, nihilism is a school of thought that Friedrich Nietzsche was a member of. He was a very strong proponent of this. He argued that there's really nothing, no meaning, no nothing. We're just, in essence, people out here floating with no purpose, no real reason on this rock that we call Earth, and there's no meaning to life whatsoever. There's nothingness. It's kind of like, you know, the saying with the dog. When Rover's dead, he's dead all over. That's it. There's nothing. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's no true significance in the choices you have in life. It doesn't matter. Nihilism is nothingness. And he sets this up to say if anything that we can have is truly subjective and it's not objective, then everything in our experience, whether that's morality, whether that's politics, whether that's religion, everything is subjective. And if it's just subjective, it's your personal point of view and it does not matter. It's very bleak. Because you might go to all this work trying to change your life, trying to help others. Doesn't matter. Nietzsche famously received a report one time from a friend who noted that in Indonesia there was a huge tsunami that killed like 120,000 people. And Nietzsche's response to it was, how marvelous. How marvelous that natural forces could take out so many people. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter if 120,000 people died because there's no meaning outside one's subjective experience. Now, the way that Nietzsche utilized this was important because what he was pushing back against was saying Christianity is not the answer. And he was pushing back against Catholicism strongly. He was from Germany in the middle of the 19th century. And he was trying to say, listen, Christian morals, they don't do anything because they're really nothing at all. They're just a constraint of people coming together to put rules on the powerful. In essence, Nietzsche was arguing that might makes right. Do whatever you want. Be a Superman and go and just understand that there is no objectivity at all. There's no morality whatsoever. You can do what you want. This is the foundation of postmodernism, and it has been brought in by the disciples of Nietzsche today. And there are still people who serve as postmodernistic priests in the temples of postmodernism, mainly our university systems and schools around the country. Now, let me be very clear. There are good things about academia. There are good things about universities and colleges. I taught at a university in Texas and also a community college system. And there can be a lot of good that's done. But the vast majority of people in the humanities have this type of perspective. And one of the arguments that they use early on to convince people about the truth, their view of the truth of postmodernism, is an example of language. And this is what happens when you go into an English class or a communication class, for example, they'll try to show that language is just purely subjective. It's just your personal experience. And this happened to me, and I've seen it happen to numerous other students, where you go into a class and you start talking about, well, that's right, that's wrong, no, that's not true. And the professor will say, wait a second, let's talk about this notion of what is true. And they'll give an example here in regards to language. They'll say, I want everyone in the class to think about a very simple word. I want you all to think about the word dog. D-O-G. Very simple concept, right? Everyone agree? Good. Now, I want you to think in your mind's eye about what this dog is. What does this concept of a dog mean to you? And then the professor will ask, how many of you right now are thinking about an animal that is white in color? Some people in the class will raise their hand. So good, good. How many of you are thinking about an animal that is black or brown? And others will raise their hand, speckled, and raise their hand, and they'll go on and on and on. And then the professor will say, see, I gave you one simple word, dog. And yet everybody has a different perspective. And because everybody has a different perspective, we cannot have objective certainty about what a dog is, because it is defined and conditioned by your subjective experience. And then everyone in the class is like, wow. And that's when the young college student calls home, says, "Mom, Dad, I don't even know what dog is. What is it?" And their brains are just completely splattered against the wall, so to speak, because they don't have certainty on anything. And it seems kind of ridiculous. And it'd be hilarious if it wasn't so true and real of an experience in the young people today, and not just young people, but in all of our society. That a 5'9" white male with blue eyes and blonde hair can say that he is a Chinese woman that's 7 years old and that is 6'5". Why? Because there is no objective truth. There is no certainty about what a dog is. There's no certainty about what a man is, a woman is, of what even age is. It's completely arbitrary and subjective. Now, I do want to note very quickly here that this example that they give is extremely dishonest. Because one of the things that people have turned against, especially in the last 30 years, is the idea that communication is to create shared meaning. And the irony about this whole situation is that they will communicate about the subjectivity and uncertainty of truth when they're trying to communicate something that they believe is true about the nature of truth. It is foundationally and fundamentally contradicting itself. Really, when you look at it, communication and words are meant to have a shared meaning. When I say the word dog, sure, you might have a different view of a dog than I do. You might be thinking of a Cocker Spaniel, where I may be thinking of a Pit Bull. There are different types of dogs. But guess what? Language has specific words that help specify those things. And when you have specificity, it then excludes other things that are there. When I say dog, you're not thinking about, what, a Pop-Tart, a T-Rex, a car? Well, you shouldn't be. And if you are, that's not right. And we can figure that out through language. And if I say dog and I'm wanting to specify a specific type of dog, you know what I do? I add a modifier. I say a white dog, a black dog, a large dog, or I add the breed. Languages create a shared meaning in our minds, in our understanding. Even though we have different subjective experiences, language is supposed to bind us together and help facilitate that. But postmodernism says, no, it doesn't do that. It just creates confusion. That's all that there is. And the end game for this is the denial of any absolute standard. The consequence of this is that we need to move beyond good or evil, because they will go and start with the concept of dog and say, see, if we can't all agree on the concept of dog, how can then we talk about God, truth, morality, freedom, liberty? We can't. We can't have any agreement on it whatsoever because it's subjective. So therefore, whatever your personal experience is, because that's the only thing that you can really know, and that's the only thing that actually matters in life, that is what is truth. That is, in essence, objective truth to you, because that's what you believe. So the question of knowledge is very important to understanding postmodernism. How can we be certain? Those who are in Christianity understand that this is a huge battlefront for the minds and the hearts of our children, of those in the church, and those in our society. There are many ways that this is borne out. There are a lot of different phrases and things that many times people don't rise up and say, I believe in postmodernism, or they don't wear a Nietzsche sticker around saying, I'm a nihilist, but effectively in their worldview and in the way they talk, these things come out. Perhaps you've heard some of these statements. Well, that's true for you, but not for me. How can that be? If something is true and objective, they're saying, no, truth is just purely subjective. Some people say, well, who are you to judge others? Or why should I follow your values? Why should I go to your church? That's just your experience. Everything is then defined by what one's personal experience is. So many times in discussions, you'll hear people say, well, I feel like this is right for me, or that's just your interpretation. And this obviously has direct bearing on religious discussions as well. Caitlin and I were in a Bible study with a lady one time in McKinney, Texas, and Caitlin wrote her a letter, and in many chunks of the letter is just straight quotations of Scripture. And the lady returned the letter to Caitlin with a lot of her comments on the side, and on one Scripture, she wrote and pointed an arrow to the Scripture and said, that's just your interpretation. And Caitlin responded, I didn't give an interpretation. I just gave the Scripture and that's it. But see, any notion of truth that is going to be communicated, people will throw up a wall and say, nope, that's your personal experience. Because it's very easy. And see, most people don't understand the backbone or the fundamental philosophical arguments of postmodernism. They buy into a cheap and easy view of this, that I can just say that's your experience, or I can say you're privileged, or you come from a certain race or class, and I can just cancel all of your arguments. I can say you shouldn't judge me. I can say that I need to do what's good for me. I do me, and that's good. And then I, in essence, find justification for all of my actions. This has seeped into our brethren as well. People who start to talk about things of love in a very ambiguous, chaotic sense, without actually defining what it is and using it or grace or fill in the blank as a blank check to do whatever they want. And if you come and say, well, actually, let's go back to the pattern. Let's find out what the standard says. They'll say, well, you're not loving. I don't want to talk about this because you're being too judgmental. And they throw these things up. That is postmodernism. It's, yes, a specific manifestation of this same school of thought, but it's the very same thing. And the irony here about postmodernism as it seeks to dissolve any type of standard is that nowadays many atheists have taken actually a very strong stance against postmodernism. Why? Because they're modernists. Modernists argue for scientific truth. Postmodernists say whatever your experience is. And the new wave atheism says that's garbage. And what's ironic is that even among some of our own brethren who take this form of postmodernism of defining truth by a feeling or an ambiguous concept, that we actually find somewhat more similarity with atheists because, you know, we say, no, there's an objective standard of truth. Now, we disagree very fundamentally with the atheists because they argue, well, it's just pure science. And we say, no, it's actually going to be revealed truth in its totality of what God has revealed. But it's weird. It is a very weird landscape that we live in. And we need to understand how to combat this. But we are given a choice today. We are given a choice of whether or not we're going to buy in to the assumptions of our society around us or whether we're going to choose Christianity. And I'll give it away very quickly here. Postmodernism and Christianity are incompatible, even though there are a lot of people who will try to have it both ways. And it makes sense why postmodernism wants to have it both ways. On one hand, they want to say, well, yeah, we like the idea of Jesus as this kind of narrative, as this kind of mythos that we're going to buy into. We like the idea of choosing whatever religion that you want, if that fits you, if you're a member of a Church of Christ, or if you're a member of, you know, a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or fill in the blank, you do you. That's great. We're not going to bug you about it. They like that idea of subjectivity that's there. And that's what they'll buy into. But when you look at the actual belief system in the Bible, it says, no, you can't do that. Even though they want to just have it, you know what? Tolerance is the answer. Do whatever you want. Christianity looks fundamentally different from postmodernism. As we've already discussed, in essence, postmodernism says that we cannot know truth. We're incapable of knowing truth. Therefore, we know that there is no truth because our knowledge shows us that we're incapable. First off, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, that postmodernism falls on its own foundation. They argue, in essence, the truth is we cannot know truth. That is a self-defeating statement. For someone to say it's true for you but not for me is self-defeating. It contradicts itself. I was talking with a secular Jew when I was at Texas A&M, and he was a avowed postmodernist, and I asked him, I said, you know, Brad, how do you reconcile this? When your worldview, when your philosophy falls on itself. And he told me, he said, Caleb, for those people who've studied it, we know that this is a problem. But every human philosophy, every philosophy and worldview that we can possibly take has its shadows, has its shortcomings. And I would rather choose this one than the one that you've chosen. Wow. You know it's wrong. You know it's error, but you're still going to grasp onto it anyways. And the complete irony and pathetic viewpoint of academia around us is that they are going to, think about this, they are going to be paid to speak and paid to teach our children and our society what they believe is the truth that we cannot know through language. Do you see the irony there? There was a time where I had a professor and she was giving this spiel about uncertainty of language and all this kind of stuff. And I said, you realize I'm actually paying for you to teach me that I cannot know anything that you're actually teaching me. Has that absurdity occurred to you? And she didn't like that, and she went back to talking about their comfort zone, about the ambiguity of language. And that's how they reached the denying of absolutes. But, you know, it's interesting in this. When they confront reality here, there are very few people who want to live as a postmodernist in a real world. They want to even go so far to try to deny physical reality around them. It's kind of interesting. I keep some of my past professors and friends from academia on Facebook as friends, and I like to see kind of what they're talking about from time to time. And it's about a year and a half ago that one of my professors triumphantly put this article up online, and where she was declaring that the idea of an apple core, when you're eating an apple, is just socially constructed. She said, you know, if you actually turn an apple sideways and eat it from the bottom to the stem, there's no core at all. And therefore, they were triumphantly saying, see, there's no material reality, there's no objective truth about the apple core, it's just this social construct. So I was like, huh, that's a really interesting idea. Maybe I've been wrong on this. I grab an apple and I start eating, and you know what? There is a core. Regardless whether or not you're going to eat it from the side or from the bottom up, it exists. And that's what they don't like. They don't like material reality. And this is a challenge that I give postmodernists. Why can't we go on a postmodern diet where I eat donuts and I self-identify as a skinny person even though I'm gaining all this weight? Or why don't you give me your wallet and let me take all your money so long as you self-identify as a rich person? You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. These things are absurd. But yet people buy into this. They use this as their mantle of truth to say that there is no truth. And I know up until this point, into the lesson, we've been talking a lot about human philosophy. But here's where we find truth shining so bright against the darkness and the absurdity of postmodernism. The Bible is very clear that there is truth, and Jesus Christ is that truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. There's no subjective notion there. There is an absolute objective truth in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, you might say, okay, Jesus, he says he's the truth, but there's no way for us to really know Jesus. And modern movements of Christianity have pushed this. They say, well, we need to find a real Jesus. Jesus existed in a different culture, in a different time, and there's no way for us to really know him or understand him. Jesus argues against the postmodernistic view of knowledge. He says in John 8 and verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice here he uses the definitive article, the truth. Jesus doesn't say you're going to know your truth. You're going to find your inner light or your inner spirit or what makes you happy. No, he says you will know the truth. Now, obviously, as you go and look at the New Testament, there are those who distorted the view of the truth and the view of the Gnostics. They argued the rise of the end of the first century and especially into the second century. They argued that they had some special form of knowledge of the truth, that it was hidden, that not everybody could understand. Jesus makes it very clear. How do you know the truth? It doesn't come through secret codes or secret meetings of the Gnostics. He says here that if we continue in his word, we're going to truly be his disciples and we will know the truth. Another important aspect in John chapter 12 is that there is only one standard by which we are all going to be judged. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. See, the world is trying to escape that. They don't want any judgment. And going back to that video and looking at the students at the University of Washington, they completely were emphasizing this case after case, saying, I don't want to judge you. I don't want to say that you're wrong. Fine. But you know, one of the things that is very important that a lot of people in the world don't understand is that when we are applying truth in our lives to our lives and shining the light of truth around us, we're not judging someone on a personal preference. We ought not be. Sadly, popular Christianity, so to speak, in our society has deviated from the standard, and they've just used their own personal preference or view to judge others or to make pronouncements about what their denomination or their religion should do. But one thing that's refreshing is when you actually look at objective truth, is objective truth exists outside of me. It doesn't matter what Caleb Westbrook says. It doesn't matter what your opinion or your personal preference is. What matters is what does the truth say? And the Bible consistently emphasizes this, that that one standard is what is going to judge every single one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm standing before the objective standard of Christ. Not Caleb Westbrook, not what the congregation thinks, not what your personal preference is. We're not judging on taste, we're judging on what the Word has stated. And there's unity in this. See, postmodernism wants to say, well, we have all this unity, we have all this diversity, we all get along. No, they don't. Because their viewpoints and worldviews constantly contradict. They try to ignore it, they try to hide it and push it away. But Christianity, in truth, actually has unity. We see in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And starting there in verse 20 and going to verse 21, he says, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but also for all, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is where true unity is. Campuses and our society likes to have the idea that diversity will bring about unity. No, it doesn't. It doesn't do that at all. It brings about tribalism. It brings about suspicion. It brings about a lack of trust in one another. The belief in an objective standard that is beyond me, that I have to appeal to, that I have to follow and I'm going to be bound to, and so do you. That brings about unity. But see, the sad thing is if you don't believe in their view of postmodernistic diversity, people will say, well, you're arrogant. You're privileged. Fill in the blank. And the thing that none of them realize is that in their professed endgame of having this unity, they're never going to achieve it. Just like it is self-defeating on its foundation of saying the truth is that we can't know truth, their goal, their telos, so to speak, the end, the perfection of their system will never be achieved because it can't. It is impossible for that worldview to have consistency. But I want to emphasize here that this is not new. Even though a lot of people look at the shift in our culture that has taken place in the last 30 to 50 years, a lot of people say, well, how do we deal with this? How do we go and live in a society where people don't even know which bathroom to go to? That you can identify however you want, you can say whatever you want, and people aren't going to call it into question. Well, this has been happening ever since the beginning. It's Satan's tactic and his strategy just to put a different mask on the same problem. That people want to worship God or themselves or find a standard that appeals to what they want. They want to self-justify. Cain did this in Genesis chapter 4. Instead of walking by faith as his brother Abel did, what did he do? He wanted to serve God his own way. And then when he wasn't accepted, he became jealous and he killed his brother. This view of denying the standard and seeking to follow yourself and your personal experience leads to jealousy, envy, hatred. And that's what we're seeing. People today want to say, oh, the answer is just giving up any type of standard. No, that's not going to solve the issue and things are going to continue to go worse and worse. We need to uphold the fact that truth, right, wrong, morality, the way that we live is not just a matter of my personal preference. Notice in Proverbs 16, this is such a powerful passage, and this is all the way back during Solomon's time. Sure, they didn't call it postmodernism. They may not have had the same philosophical arguments or the same vehicles of which it was transmitted in the same way it was transmitted, but the foundation of it is people want to do what they want, and they think they're right in doing what they want. Proverbs 16, verse 2, Solomon writes saying, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Notice also with me in verse 25, he says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 2 here in this passage, isn't that just perfectly define what our society is like? All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. People think that they've never done anything wrong. That even when they are doing things that are incorrect, that are bringing about sin, that are bringing about pain and division, that even if you talk to them about that, they're going to say, nope, there's no problem. Who are you to judge me? And the answer is really, it doesn't matter if I judge you. What matters is the second part of this verse. The Lord weighs the motives. And that's what our message as Christians should be. Christianity is not about me self-righteously judging you. Do we have to judge at times? Yes. We're commanded to judge with righteous judgment in John 7 verse 24. We're commanded to make decisions. And you know what? Fundamentally, everybody makes decisions on a basic level. Where you're going to live, what school you're going to go to, what restaurant you're going to eat at. All of these use the sense of judgment. But the point here of what Solomon is teaching us and what Christianity and the Bible is affirming is that your judgments in regards to things that God has revealed, in regards to things that are objectively true, they are going to be held accountable. And you will have to give an answer for those things. The world says, no, that's not the case. But what is the consequence of where they are trying to lead us? They say that there's no standard. We don't have to sit around and scratch our heads and say, well, what happens when people dissolve any view of a standard? The Bible shows us. In one of the grimmest and bleakest books in the entire Bible, in Judges, we see what happens. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the end of this text here gives us a chilling reminder of where the children of Israel were at. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you just read that and didn't know anything else about the book of Judges, say, sounds pretty good. I'm all for libertarianism. I'm all for looking at it in a sense of just do whatever you want. But what we know about the book of Judges is that is actually in a context that was despicable and disgusting. Toward the end of the book of Judges, you have such a just terrible sight where the Levites' concubine, they go in to the area of Benjamin and they're staying the night and they try to stay in the house and the men of Benjamin come and they want, the Gibeites, they're wanting to have relations. They're wanting to sexually abuse this Levite. He throws his concubine out, they rape her to death. And then the Levite gets angry at this, he chops her up in pieces, sends her out to all the tribes, and then they have a civil war going and attacking the Benjaminites who are defending this evil. It is despicable, dark, and disgusting. Why? Because people were doing what was right in their eyes. They were following the base assumptions of postmodernism. And that's what happens. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches. The Bible shows us. This is what sin looks like. This is what happens when you have people following their own standard instead of following the standard of God. And as I mentioned before, we need to understand that this worldview is completely incompatible with Christianity. If postmodernism is true that there is no standard, then the Bible is a complete lie. When God says that he's going to judge us by Christ's word, John 12:48, when we're going to have to give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's a lie. It doesn't mean anything. But even in that, it still undermines the assumptions of postmodernism. Because for something to be a lie, what does that mean? That in contrast, something has to be true. There can be no such thing as a lie if there's not truth. And if postmodernism is true, by its own basic foundational principles, it will say that it's not true. Thus, we see people are clinging onto this not because of the persuasiveness of thought. Regardless of how many doctors will line up and how many people in great learning will say that this is the way, we need to understand it's foolishness. It is absolute ridiculousness to believe in this. We must open our eyes to the light of the truth that is in Christ Jesus and recognize that if there is no standard, if there is no objectivity at all, then our existence makes no sense. That's why there really is only two choices. You either follow Nietzsche's nihilism and believe that nothing matters whatsoever, or you believe that it does matter because we are created in the image of God and he has given us a standard. I want to close with one text in Colossians chapter 1. I don't believe Paul is setting out to dismantle postmodernism per se in this text, but it summarizes in many ways the things that we've been investigating and serves as a great reminder to us of what truth is about and that we can understand the truth. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as it has in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Do you understand some of the things that Paul says about truth in this text that postmodernism is trying to deny? Notice in this text here, he says that they had previously heard the word of truth. They heard it. Well, where did the word of truth really originate? Well, we know in the book of Acts that it started in Jerusalem. People who were living in Colossae, which is the present-day Turkey area, they could have easily said, well, that's just Judaism. That's just cultural Judaism. We can't ever really know anything about it. And Paul says, no, you heard it, and then what has it been doing? It's been bearing fruit and increasing, and guess what? It's been doing this since the day you heard of it and understood. Paul's affirmation is the same thing of what Jesus said in John 8:32. We can know the truth. How? By hearing it. By listening to the word of God. That's the same process by which we have faith. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. But then look at this as well. They learned it. There was no doubt in the certainty of knowledge that they had. Who did they learn it from? Epaphras. It was communicable. It was objective. It was beyond Epaphras. It was beyond Paul. They were servants and ministers of this. But it was the truth that was in the objective and unchangeable God. That is where it was at. And that truth can transform us. That truth is what we must come to if we want to be set free from the bonds of sin. How do we do that? We have to hear it. We have to read it. We have to dwell in the truth. And this morning, if you are not a Christian, if perhaps you're still buying into the lies of postmodernism, thinking, well, this is okay, but I can really live however I want. I can continue in sin, and really, I don't have to fear anything at all. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you have no hope. And we have already discussed that we will stand before God, and we will have to face the standard, the truth of Jesus Christ. And if you are relying on pluralism, on postmodernism, on just the hope of diversity or whatever you want to call it, you're not going to have any hope on the day of judgment. The only way that you will have hope is in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, to forgive you of your sins, to bring you to the truth that he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only way to that. To accept Jesus and be obedient to him and have access to that blessing of salvation, you must believe in Jesus Christ, repent and turn from your sins, confess Christ as the Son of living God, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, continuing onward in obedience. Those are the conditions to accept God's grace. Not something I invented, not my personal preference, not the personal preference of anyone here. That is what is in the truth, and that is what every single one of us are bound to. Why not reject the ways of postmodernism and accept the truth that is everlasting? Or if you are a Christian, and perhaps you've not had certainty of the truth. Perhaps you've wavered in your knowledge and in your faith toward God. Why wait any longer? The Lord is merciful. He invites you to come and accept the way and the truth and the life. And if we can help you in any way, do that this morning. Please come forward as we stand and sing.